Shalom. Welcome back to our discussion of creation and evolution. We are going to jump. We have a lot of material to cover, so we're going to jump right back into it. When we last departed, we were in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1. We were talking about Peter starting off this narrative by warning us about last days of there being false prophets and false teachers and so forth. And we were going through some examples of false prophets, especially as they are being prophesied of, if you will, being in the last days. And I gave you a couple of examples last time. I'm going to give you one more, and then we're going to go on. In Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 19 through 21, it says, Yahweh, my strength and my fortress and my refuge, in the day of affliction, the nations shall come unto you from the ends of the earth, and they shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things in which there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself? And they are no gods. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. They shall know that I am the Creator God from the very beginning. And so we know that they're going, that these false, because of the principle of like kind, producing like kind, false prophets inherit lies from false prophets. And so these false teachers in the latter days are going to inherit these things that they say. In other words, it's been passed down from one generation to the next. And so they've inherited it. And so, you know, in some ways, you know, it's kind of like not their fault or something. They've listened to it and just passed it down to the next person. Now, it goes on. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. And it says that they shall be false teachers among you, and they shall bring in destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. Now, the word heresy there in the English is heresis in the Greek, heresis. This word is also used quite liberally throughout the Tanakh as well in the Septuagint. And it's translated from the Hebrew word, primarily from the Hebrew word nadav. That is a nun, a dalet, and a bet. Nadav. And nadav is, you may be familiar with nadav with respect to the offerings, particularly the free will offering, because the word nadav in the Hebrew is the word that's used for something that's not attached to something. And of course, it gets used as a free will offering, meaning that it's out of your own heart, kind of like the offerings brought to produce the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25. It's not specifically as of a direct command or and so forth, but it's free will. So it's used as free will. But in this sense, translated as heresy, it means to be not attached to an authority. Not attached to an authority. In other words, you're out there, as we say, freewheeling it. Freewheeling it. And so you're making up stuff as you go. In other words, you don't have a source of authority. So one who is a heretic is one who's does not have a source of authority, does not have someone to be accountable to for what they're saying and teaching. And so they will bring in things that are not attached to anything. I'm going to suggest to you that I believe it's referring to the authority being Torah, being God's laws and commandments and ways. And they've separated themselves from that. And so they're out there just, you know, making it up, if you will, as they go. They have no authority and they're not attached to anything. Then it goes on to say, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, remember, we just read back in Jeremiah that the things that these lying prophets will say, they're telling people everything's going to be all right. Everything's okay. The Lord told me and so forth. And that the same thing that they are prophesying won't happen to these people end up happening to themselves, bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, from a typical religious point of view, we would look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and we go, well, these people are denying the Lord, and the people that I follow, they don't deny the Lord. We all confess that Jesus is Lord, and we all believe in the Lord, and so forth. So I'm not denying the Lord. See, in our culture, from a Greek point of view rather than a Hebrew point of view, since we don't know the context of anything, we're just going by the phrase denying the Lord, like I would deny you or deny my neighbor. Okay. So we just think it simply means, well, denying the Lord means people who say they deny the Lord. And so, in other words, if someone says they follow the Lord, they believe in the Lord, that's a person that hasn't denied the Lord. In other words, we think it's just relegated to simple words. So we've been trained, if someone doesn't deny the Lord, well, then they would not fit into that box. So I'm going to suggest to you that what we've done is we've created a deny the Lord box, just like we've created a wicked box and an evil box. And what we do, since the Bible says that those who are my people who are called by my name, if you will humble yourselves and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, for example, 2 Chronicles 7:14, the way we respond to that is that we've created what's called a wicked box. We do the same thing with deny the Lord box. And what I mean by that is we take this box and we make it so small. Okay. And the only thing we put in that box is for the wicked box is, Charles Manson, Ted Bundy, people who sacrifice, babies on altars and so forth. And so those are the wicked. So we put them in the box and we make that box so small that we define ourselves out of the box. I don't do those things. So therefore I'm not wicked. I don't kill babies. I don't eat people. I don't kill people. I don't sacrifice, so on and so forth. And so those are wicked. So we've defined what wicked is, and we made it wickedness so small and put it in this tiny little box, and nothing fits in there. We've done the same thing with deny the Lord. Deny the Lord means those who say, hey, I deny the Lord. But is that really the pattern of denying the Lord? Is that what the actual word means? Is that what God is talking about? I'm going to suggest to you, no. The word deny here in the Greek is arneomai. And it means, it's kakash in the Hebrew, by the way. Its equivalent in the Hebrew is kakash. Kakash is a kaf, a chet, and a shin. And the word in the Greek here is a combination, once again, of two words. The A, which is the negative particle there, the A, making something like amillennialist or an atheist, okay? So it means not. And reo, which is the other part of the root word that's from, means to speak forth, to say things, to speak forth. And so the word means not to say, to say not, okay? To say not, to not speak forth. And it means to, the word arneomai, if you look it up, you'll see it means, with the combination of these two base words, it means to contradict, to reject, to contradict. To not be in agreement. It's almost like the word homologeos in the Greek. Homologeos is shows up in Romans chapter 10. It to confess. To confess means to agree the same agreement, the same words. Hama means the same. Legeos is where we get the word speak forth as well. To say the same, to speak the same. This is to say not the same. Okay, it's to contradict and to reject. That's the definitions of it. It comes in the Septuagint. It's translated from the Hebrew word kakash, which means to lie. To lie. It's one of the Hebrew words. There's several words for lying, sheker, and kakash is one of them. To lie. And one of the first examples of this you have to give you just the background of what it means when Peter says to deny the Lord. He doesn't mean just to keep from saying the words, I deny the Lord. It means to contradict the Lord, to not agree with and say and do what he's doing, to contradict him. For an example, it's used here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 15. You remember the story of Sarah and Abraham, and she's really old, and God makes them a promise, and she's going to have a baby, and Sarah laughs. Remember? Sarah laughs. And then in verse 15, when they accuse, she's being accused of laughing. You laughed. And then Sarah denied in verse 15, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Okay, now the word deny there, and then it goes on to explain. Remember, Hebrew is a contextual language, conceptual and contextual. Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not. Usually the explanation behind an individual word is somewhere else in the verses or in the context. So she lied. The act of denying means she contradicted. She did laugh. Okay, and so there's the contradiction. So these people are going to inherit lies that they got from their fathers. That's number one, these false teachers. They're going to speak things that has been detached from authority. They've done it because they've inherited it. They just passed it down from one generation to the next. And what they say is going to contradict what the Lord says. Okay? And they will bring themselves swift destruction, which is already prophesied back in Jeremiah. And then it says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Well, what a wonderful King James word. Pernicious ways. Okay? The word pernicious there is from the Greek word apalia. And apalia is a very familiar word in Greek. It's used, for instance, in I came not to destroy the law. The word destroy there is apalume, and which is where this word comes from. It means to perish or destroy, to be destructive. The two primary Hebrew words that it's used in the Septuagint or in the Tanakh that's in the Septuagint is chabad and shachat. The primary word being shachat. Shachat is really where we get our modern concept of entropy from. Shachat. Things are being corrupted and destroyed. Corruption in the Bible is always associated with disobedience. That my people have corrupted their ways. So it means to be destructive and to perish. So they have very destructive ways. And it goes on to say, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. A couple of examples of this word, apalia, and Hebrew word shachat is in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29. 31:29 is an example. Now listen to the context of these things. For I know after my death that ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Listen carefully, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Why? Because they've inherited these things from one generation to the next. Because ye will do evil in the sight of your Lord. Now, what is evil in Hebrew thinking? Once again, if you got your little wicked box, and you think evil is only people like Charles Manson and Ted Bundy and so forth, you've defined yourself out of what evil means. But evil and wickedness, the two primary King James words, are taken from the Hebrew word rah, which means to take something whole and break it into pieces. Take something that has a purpose and break it into pieces so you've destroyed its purpose. Okay? That's why the etymology of the word means to break into many pieces. And he says, you will do evil in the sight of the Lord. You will destroy and break apart what he has intended for a purpose. You will make it not have a purpose, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. So there's one example in Jeremiah 18. Back to Jeremiah again. Jeremiah 18. It says 15 through 18. It says, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths and to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Okay? He says, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing, everyone that passes by it shall be appalled and wag his head. He says, I will scatter them as an east wind before the enemy, and I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. And then they said, come and let us devise plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Okay, let's go on. It also says that that the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, was this prophesied? Well, we know according to Psalm chapter 119, verse 142, that the Torah is truth. The Torah is truth. I'm going to turn there and read it. I'm sure some of you are familiar with this verse anyway. Psalm 119, verse 142 says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and it's your Torah that's truth." And if you get on my website, in which I have a section called "What is Truth," you're going to see that I researched this back into the Tanakh, into the dictionary of the New Testament, which is the Old Testament. And you'll see that God's word and his Torah are always referred to as his truth. In Jeremiah 6:19, we also read where it says, "Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, and even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my Torah, but they rejected it." They rejected his truth. This is prophetic. Because in 6:16 it says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where's the good way, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We don't want to walk in it." They rejected his Torah, which the psalmist identifies as his truth. And this is also found in Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. In Jeremiah 9:3 and Psalm 119, 29, 69, 78, 95, 115, and 163, you'll see that that constantly the writer of the Psalms is asking God to rescue him from those who speak evil of him because he keeps your commandments. See, he keeps the truth. So they're doing evil things against the writer of the Psalms. Because he is keeping the commandments of God. Now back to 2 Peter, and then we'll get going in our science here, which is, you know, what this whole thing's all about in the first place. But I just wanted to highlight the fact that Peter's very much aware of what's going on here with respect to the denial or the skewing of what's going on in the beginning and what's going to happen at the end. As we go on in the second chapter of 2 Peter, we see that the next thing after we read these three verses, first three verses, the next thing we read about immediately after he talks about the false prophets and the false teachers and the destructive heresies, then he takes us right back to the beginning in verse 4, and he says, "Now, in a comparison here, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness and so forth, if he spared not the old world, Noah and so forth, the world of the ungodly, if he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with the overthrow because they were ungodly," he's comparing what's prophetically with these false teachers and false prophets with what took place in the very beginning. And then he starts in verse 10, he starts talking about he's identifying those teachers and false prophets by saying that they are those who walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now, what determines what's unclean? What determines what's unclean in verse 10 is the Torah. The Torah is the only thing. They walk in uncleanness. So they're not walking according to Torah. Very, very, very clearly. He says that they despise governments, kuristes, which is where we get the word kurios from, lord, lording. He says they will despise lording, okay? They will despise those who are trying to lord things over them. Tell them what to do, all right? They also call that legalism, I believe, today. And he says they're self-willed and they speak evil of dignities. The word dignities there, as we trace that also back in the Old Testament, it's doxa, which is translated many times as glory, because it comes from the Hebrew word kavod. And it really means things that are held up or honored, okay? And so they speak evil of those things that are exalted and honored, okay? Like Torah is a strange thing, okay? The Sabbath is, you know, no more Sabbath, things like that, okay? And in verse 12, it says they speak evil of things that they do not understand. 2 Peter 2:12, they're natural brute beast, and they speak evil of things that they do not understand. It says that they have spots and blemishes. The bride, by the way, the true bride of the Messiah will not have spots or blemishes. She's why? Because according to Ephesians 5, she's always being washed by the water of the Word. It's the Word that is washing her. That's an ongoing process. But these people have spots and blemishes. It says in 2:14 that they will keep sinning. They keep on sinning. Why do they keep on sinning? Well, according to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 4, sin is transgression of Torah. You see, part of Torah is the creation. I want to draw this relationship between denying the Torah and also having a skewed view of how things began. And not just recognizing that God created all things. I mean, almost all Christians believe that. Almost all Christians believe that God created all things. But what they don't believe is all the things that are part of the creation, which is that there's principles taught in the very beginning that are embedded in all the rest of the Bible. And so they don't understand that like kind produces like kind. And we're going to see why that's important here as we get into some more scientific details. It says in verse 15 that they've forsaken the right way. Okay, remember, they will deny the way of truth. They are wells without water. Verse 19, they promise everybody liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. Once again, sounds like what we read earlier in Jeremiah. That the very things that they're telling everybody's free from, actually they're servants of corruption themselves. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 starts out like this. It says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." What's he trying to do in their mind? By way of remembrance. Remember that word, remember? In the Hebrew, it is zakar, a zion, a kaf, and the resh. Zakar in Hebrew does not mean to recall or recollect something existed. It means to speak and act in behalf of someone or something. That's the meaning behind zakar. And so, once again, he's going to remind you, he's going to put into your minds what you are to speak and act in behalf of. And then he goes on, "that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." Okay, here it comes. We're going to take you back to the beginning, just like we always do. Just like the pattern of all scripture, go back to the beginning. "And of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior," the Messiah. That's because we know that the Messiah did not teach or do anything contrary to what was already written in the holy prophets and in the Torah. He says, "knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust." Now he's going to tie in the false prophets and the false teachers to a skewed view of the creation. He says, and here's what they're going to say. They're going to say, "where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." In evolutionary thinking, they call that uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. I want to stop a minute and define this, because this is a very important term to evolutionists. And I also want to make the distinction between what uniformitarianism teaches and the concept of like kind produces like kind, which is in the scriptures. Because you see, the scriptures are going to show us very clearly, if we know them, that what we see today, even the mountains, as beautiful as they are, but things jutting out of the earth and so forth, is not the way it was. That there was a catastrophe that took place about 4,900 years ago. A catastrophe took place, and that the earth, and that in other words, the natural things that we see, even as beautiful as they are not the way God designed them in the very beginning. From the beginning, but there's been a judgment poured out upon the earth called the flood, and that the answer to some of the chaos that we see, especially the so-called geologic column, which we're also going to talk about later, is not a result of natural processes of layers of stratas piled up on top of each other over billions of years. That's what uniformitarianism is. But rather, is a result of a catastrophe. Well, the same is true spiritually as well. A lot of the things that we do a lot of things that we see going on in the world that aren't right. You know, some people say things like, well, you know, if God's a good God and up there and so forth, then I can't believe in a God like that, because if he's a good God, then why does he allow suffering? Why is all this stuff going on in the world? Okay. Well, see, God didn't design it that way. There's things that have happened. One's called a fall. Okay. The responsibility of man to listen to God, their father. And if they don't, then they fall off their bike and skin their knees, or they get in trouble. Okay. Just like any child would. And that's the way we are as people. And in creation, which is the pattern, the first pattern is creation. Then that same pattern is repeated in man. And then it's repeated in the nation Israel. And that the reason why things are the way they are is because there was a fall, and it's man that did it, and there's a catastrophe in creation. So uniformitarianism explains the things we see today as a result of billions of years of history being laid down in stratas. And we're going to prove that wrong a little later when we talk about, once again, the geologic column. But it goes on to say that... For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Okay, it's not the world that it was. Things haven't been from billions of years ago being laid down on top of each other. There's been a dramatic event happen in which the world that was perished, and God restored it and brought the waters off the earth. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, like kind, Bruce is like kind, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. See, people won't believe what's going to happen because they didn't believe what did happen. And that's what Peter is addressing. You're not going to believe, and you're going to teach other men to do so as well, that this and that is going to happen, because you don't believe that it happened with a flood, or that from the perspective of man, it happened with a fall. Okay. And so that's the reason. And so God, once again, is going to remind us, based upon Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, remember the words of old. Hopefully I'm going to tie the modern error of theology to the modern misunderstanding and skewing of creation in the beginning as well. Okay, with this in mind, I wanted to show you that Peter, is going to go on to say that the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night, and the elements are going to melt away with a fervent heat and so forth. And so he's going to connect the things in the latter days along with these false teachers, these wells without water, these people who get up and verse 18 and speak great swelling words of vanity, and they allure through the lust of their own flesh. And because of the lust of their own flesh, they try to convince everybody else that it's going to be that way for them too. Okay. Does this sound familiar? And what ends up, what they say isn't going to happen to them ends up happening to the ones who say it instead. And so let's start talking about the creation. Let's go back and get a proper view of what the Bible has to say about creation, not what our culture has to say about it. Because I can assure you that most people who come to you and talk about the Bible and the creation is a bunch of religious stuff, and it's fine for religious people, but it's not science. When they make that statement right there, there's two things I can assure you of. Number one, they really don't know what true empirical science is. And number two, they don't know what the Bible says. The reason why is because true, good empirical science is in harmony with the Bible. So if you don't understand one, you're not going to understand the other, because they're in harmony with each other. What they are doing is they're mixing up science with evolution. The fact is that God created all things complete in the beginning. And like I said, he's a cyclical God, and he repeats this thing over and over to every generation throughout all time. And so no one will stand before God with any excuse, Romans 1:22. This is imperative to understand that what's in the natural is in the spiritual. The creation is not evolving because Torah is not evolving. Okay, so the idea of Torah, which is spiritual, it's words. Remember, my words are spirit and they are life. We know that it's not evolving because we know the natural's not evolving. They're a testimony one of another. The basic idea here that I hope to show you is that Christianity, however, in its teaching, is a product of an evolutionary process. For instance, when a new species springs up in Acts chapter 2, called the church, the new branch, if you will, the new Israel, or the spiritual Israel, whatever the church wants to call itself, this new tree has evolved. Okay? And they have, they would admit, Christian theology admits that we both have the same ancestor. We both have a common ancestor, God. Okay? In the same way that apes and men have, monkeys and men have a common ancestor. Okay? But yet they're two different things. Okay? Well, that contradicts how genes work and so forth. And we're going to talk about that a little later as well. And so even though that church admits or confesses that God is the God of the Gentiles and the Jews, but yet the church doesn't resemble Israel. The church doesn't resemble what they consider to be the Jews and Israel, since they make them both the same thing. So in other words, their ancestors, if you will, had the Sabbath and the feast and the dietary laws. But the church is, it's evolved now into the church. And so those Sabbaths and feast and dietary laws have dropped off like gill slits and fins and so forth. Okay. And they've given way to an evolved or new and improved appendages, such as Christmas and Easter. And you can eat whatever you want now. Can you see, it's theologically, we've gone through the evolutionary process. We've got the Jews, the ancient primitive apes and so forth. And now they've evolved into the Christian man. And that we've picked up things that were not in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament things are not in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to show you a little bit later that Christian theology does teach what evolution calls homology, which is they picked up some similar characteristics and some similar traits. And we'll talk about that a little later. But the modern culture, once again, has assigned intelligent design to religion and evolution to science. It's just a Pavlovian kind of thing. It's just a knee-jerk reaction. So any discussion of evolution in the Bible quickly morphs into science in the Bible, which we agree with. And I've said true empirical science is in harmony with the scriptures in the same way that Torah is in harmony with the New Testament. If you truly know science, then you'll see it's in harmony when you truly know the Bible. If you truly know the Torah and you truly know the New Testament, you'll see they're in harmony one with each other. See, the same is true there as well. And of course, the teachings of the Jewish leaders at that time had added to what the Torah says and taken away from what the Torah says. Now, in evolutionary process, we call that mutations. Okay, but we're going to talk about mutation as well. See, the Jewish leaders who were supposed to represent the Torah had done what God said not to do. They added to the Torah and they diminished from the Torah. And so they did not present the Torah of the scriptures. They presented a mutation of the scriptures. And that's why the Messiah railed against them, is because you are not presenting the Torah the way it is in the Bible. In the same way that evolution is not presenting science. There's a confusion of the two. So generally speaking, you'll find that if there is a confusion between science and the Bible, it's because the representatives of either the Bible or science is not truly representing those entities. The same is true with the Jewish leaders in that time. If you can see the lack of harmony, or you see that there's a contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's through those who are not representing the Torah or not representing what the New Testament teaches. That's why I've said so many times that if you don't understand what the New Testament says, don't just throw it out. How convenient it is to throw away something or just edit it out of there if you don't like it. Just set it aside. In time will make it understood later on. Just set it aside until you can understand it. Now, let's talk also a few minutes about the two seeds Remember, my premise here is that the creation, the seed of the woman is represented by creation. The seed of the serpent is represented by evolution in Genesis chapter 3:15. And that these two seeds are at war with one another. Let me give you a quote by Sir Arthur Keith, a well-known biologist who is also the author of a book called Evolution and Ethics. And I quote from him, and here it is. Here's the quote. "The conclusion I have come to is this. The law of Christ is incompatible with the law of evolution." Notice he calls it the law of evolution. "Nay, the two laws are at war with each other." Now, why do you think he believes that? Because he's misrepresenting evolution as a law, first of all. See, he's misrepresenting evolution. That's one of the biggest problems. So he understands that these two things, these two views of the world, similar to the Hebrew and Greek views of thinking processes, are at war with one another. The renowned evolutionists are Lewontin. Keep in mind that there will be a bibliography with these names in it at the end. He also said, and I quote, "Yet whatever our understanding of the social struggle that gives rise to creationism, whatever the desire to reconcile science and religion may be, there is no escape from the fundamental contradiction between evolution and creation." I'm glad he's saying evolution and creation are not science. "For they are irreconcilable worldviews." He is correct. He sees this very clearly. You know why? Because he's setting out in front of him evolution and creation, and not science and creation. Okay? If he would be talking about science and creation, he wouldn't see that contradiction, but he just certainly does see it in evolution. Now, there are a host of reasons why evolution is not science. And I want to give you a few examples before we go on here. For instance, there is a law called the law of biogenesis. Remember, the law of biogenesis. If you have a theory and it violates a known law, then by definition, according to known science, that theory can never become a law. That's why the theory of evolution is still a theory, is because it violates the known laws. That's why I insist that the same is true with much of Christian theology today, is because it violates known laws, known facts from the Tanakh. And so, therefore, it's only going to be theological theory, if you will. The law of biogenesis, spontaneous generation, which is basically what evolutionists believe in, that is the emergence of life, living matter, from non-living matter. In other words, it just spontaneously generated itself. You all know how the evolutionary theory goes. It's gone through various evolutionary processes, if I can use that term, throughout the decades, because there has been a few times throughout the last 120 years anyway, that modern science has recognized that, well, we can't keep on believing this. There's too much evidence against it. So there has been a few times when they've admitted that, and so they've gone into some theory. I mean, they've had the slow process looking for the transitional forms for all these decades, and they haven't found any transitional forms. So then they came up with the hopeful monster theory, and the hopeful monster theory is basically that all of a sudden a frog became a bird. You know, in other words, there was no transition. It's just that all of a sudden one day, out popped a bird, okay? And that these are how these processes take place. And you've probably heard the conversation dealing with between an evolutionist and a creationist, where the creationist turns to the evolutionist and he goes, "Hey, you know, did you know that I heard the other day that there was a monkey walking around the zoo, and then it turned the corner, and all of a sudden, boom, it turned into a human, a man, an Homo sapien." And the evolutionist just laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed. He says, "But the truth is, if you suggested that a monkey instantaneously became a man, well, they would laugh hysterically at that. But however, if you ask them about their teaching that millions of years ago, monkeys over the process of time turned into a man, then they would call that science." So monkey immediately becoming a man is a joke, but a monkey plus given a little time becomes a man. That's science, okay, from an evolutionary point of view. Okay, so they believe in spontaneous generation. However, spontaneous generation has never been observed. Never been observed. And all observations have shown that life only comes from life. Oh, gee whiz, we're shocked at that, because that's a principle given in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. Like kind produces like kind. This has been observed so consistently that they now call it, of course, the law of biogenesis. That's what a law is, something that you always see happening and never fails. And that's why they call that a law. However, the theory of evolution conflicts with this law by claiming that life came from non-living matter through natural processes. There's that which is called acquired characteristics. Acquired characteristics cannot be inherited. And what is the teaching of this? Well, for example, the teaching that long necks of giraffes did not result from their ancestors stretching their necks to reach high leaves. Okay? In other words, they acquired characteristics thinking that somehow off through natural processes, our ancestor giraffes had short necks, and they kept stretching their necks in order to eat, and pretty soon they produce babies with long necks. Okay? Or that would be the same thing as if your father, if he had a young enough father, went out and lifted weights and got himself all bulked up. And so when he produced you, you came out of the womb all bulked up. Okay? That's not the way it happens. Okay? It's not the way it happens. Then there's what's called Mendel's laws. Mendel's laws concerning genetics and so forth. And this is something that really fascinates me the most. I wish we could just do 4 CDs on genetics. But I think that would be boring for a lot of people. But Mendel's laws of genetics and their modern day refinements explain almost all physical variations observed in living things. The variations within a kind, it explains to the genetic process. The genetic process that we know to be fact, we can look in a microscope and see it. We know that through genetics that frogs don't come, or frogs don't turn into birds and monkeys into men and so forth. Through genetic laws, we know that. What genetic laws prove is that different combinations are formed through genetics. That Mendel discovered that genes are the units of heredity, and they are merely reshuffled from one generation to another. And different combinations are formed within a kind, but you don't produce different genes. The genes remain the same. And that these different combinations produce variations with each kind of life. And it produces different kinds of dogs. So we're going to, because the bottom line is, when Noah goes to put the animals on the ark, the common assumption by people who, A, don't know science real well, true science, they've learned evolution, or B, they don't know the Bible from Harry Potter either. And so they ask stupid questions like, well, how could the Bible is a fantasy. It totally contradicts logic. And how is that? Well, when you read the account in Genesis chapter 6 of Noah and the flood, and they think about all the animals on the earth today, it's ludicrous. It's a fairy tale to think that Noah could get all those animals on the boat. How many times have I been told that? What's the first mistake they make? Well, number one, the biblical narrative doesn't say they took all the animals. Number one, it says they took 2 of the unclean beast and 7, or unclean, and 7 of the clean, of fowls and beasts and so on and so forth. Number two, now that we understand genetics a little more, now we know that you didn't need to take 2, because dogs are unclean, you didn't need to take 2 German shepherds and 2 poodles and 2 Pomeranians and so forth and 2 dachshunds. You just needed to take a male and female dog, canine. They only needed to take 2 canines on board. Why? Because God has embedded, because he's the creator, in the genetic information of the 2 dogs, all the dogs that they could breed out. The genetic information was already in a dog to produce variations of what? Dogs. And so you only needed to take a male and female dog. That's it. That covers all the canines in the world. Okay, a kind. You only needed 2 of every kind. And so when they got off the ark, because all the genetic information for not only poodles and German Shepherds and St. Bernards, but all the genetic information for short-haired dogs and long-haired dogs and tall dogs and short dogs and squatty dogs and ugly dogs and so on and so forth was all in the first two dogs. It's kind of like the same is true when we talk about the races, okay? In Adam, because there are no races in the Bible, there's only one race of people, that is mankind. And in Adam, in the beginning, see, that's why you really didn't need to even take, there's other theological reasons for eight of them going and so forth, but Noah and his wife are the only two that needed to go in because they were real close to the generation of Adam. In Adam and Eve contained all the genetic information necessary to breed out or produce Chinese, Mongolian, African, Aborigine, white pasty face Europeans like ourselves, and so on and so forth. All the genetic information was there in the beginning. And so more than likely, that's one of the reasons why we have an indication that Adam and Chava, or Adam and Eve, were probably very dark-skinned, okay? And I've compared it to paint in the past. I don't want to compare people to paint, but I just want to give you some sort of illustration you can conceive in your mind that if I take all a bunch of colors, or all the colors that exist for that matter, and I mix them all up in a pail. When I mix them all up, I'm going to get a kind of a darkish brown color when I mix them all together. Try that when you go home. Mix up all the colors. That's what you're getting. Kind of a dark brown color. Now, if I had the ability, and there may be the ability for all I know, someone told me there was, but I haven't verified that you could extrapolate back out of the paint all the colors. In other words, all the colors came forth from one color. In the beginning, I'm just using paint as an example. I'm not saying people are paint. Don't get me wrong. But if you just started out with white and all you had was the white color information embedded in the paint, then you can't get out of that any of the other colors. So the fact is that the white people, for logically, are down at the end of this a process, not at the beginning. Okay, God didn't start out with white people. Okay. God started out with very dark people, were the more perfect people in the very beginning. And we're down the food chain, so to speak, not up at the beginning. Okay, with that in mind, that's how genes work. And Mendel discovered that. And if evolutionists can see the genetic process, I believe a lot of them, of course, the reason why they stick with it is because it's a faith. The reason why your evolutionary friends, even in spite of all the evidence, cling to what they believe is because that's what they believe. It's a faith to them. It's like you and I, as Messianic believers, trying to speak to Christians. And you can present them all the evidence you want of Torah. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them, you can frustrate yourself trying to present the truth of what the scriptures say, and they'll reject it. And they'll just keep rejecting it. Why? Because it's a faith issue to them. It's a belief issue. Well, that's the same thing with evolution. Evolutionist. Okay. It's a faith system. It's not a knowledge system. If it was a knowledge system, then when they gain new knowledge, you would think they would reject the old, but they won't, because it's not a matter of science, which is true knowledge. It's a matter of a belief system. Okay. Let me give you a few other examples. We talked about natural selection. Natural selection is very biblical and very scientific. And natural selection only selects from pre-existing characteristics. Natural selection doesn't produce new genes. Now, when I say natural selection, what do we mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that natural selection is a process in which it's called the survival of the fittest as well, in which the weakest of kinds will not be able to survive or go on. And what determines what's strong or weak may determine by its environment. So what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is if you have a bunch of dogs that you helicoptered in to, short-haired dogs, long-haired dogs, and you picked them all up and you dumped them in the cold Arctic region, okay? what's going to happen is that eventually over time, the short-haired dogs are going to die out because they are not able to stand the cold atmosphere. The long-haired dogs, however, will survive. Okay. And because they're the ones surviving, they'll keep on producing long-haired dogs. And next thing you know, there's long-haired dogs and no short-haired dogs. Okay. Now, the short-haired dogs are not gone because of evolution. The short-haired dogs are gone. They're still dogs, okay? They're no longer around because they could not adapt to their environment, okay? And so that is something that we see and we can prove scientifically. Now, we're going to talk about mutations later, but I just want to define these things. Mutations are really the only known means by which anything new genetic material becomes available. Okay? It's the only means. Something has to be added or subtracted. Information has to be added or subtracted. And the only way that happens in the things that we see scientifically is what we call mutations. Given the way things just properly go and normally go, things keep producing like kind after like kind. But if information is added from an outside source, okay, or something deforms, okay, and is missing and so forth, then that is called a mutation. And that if that can reproduce after itself, then we would have mutations. But see, mutations never improve anything. And we'll talk about that more in the future here. Virtually all observable mutations are harmful. Okay. And so they don't improve things. Remember, evolving is going forward and upward in a vertical move, not downward. Okay. We see in nature and science that all species appear completely developed, not partially developed. Okay. In other words, they show design. There are no examples of half-developed feathers and eyes and skin and so forth. They come fully developed unless there is a mutation. Okay. And once again, a mutation is harmful. It's not positive. It is indeed harmful. Fossil gaps. We're going to talk about that later. If evolution happened, the fossil record should show continuous and gradual changes from the bottom to the top layers in the geologic column. And we're going to talk about the geologic column as well later. Back to genes again for just a few minutes. The genetic information, for instance, contained in each cell of the human body is roughly equivalent to a library of 4,000 books. In each cell of your body is information that would be equivalent to a library of 4,000 books. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about design a little bit later. Now, I want to spend a few minutes talking about or discussing morals. There is another law in our universe. It's called the law of cause and effect. Now, why is this a law? Well, because a scientific law, is something that succeeds, always succeeds, and never fails. The laws of cause and effect are recognized by science, and of course, they come right from the Bible. The difference is someone who is an evolutionist will fail to recognize the conclusion to the law of cause and effect. But the creationist does. In other words, we have two different views of the conclusion of this. The laws of cause and effect basically say this, that science recognizes that everything that we see, all the trees and the plants and the flower and the universe and the planets and the solar system and the galaxies and all this stuff, is an effect. And that all of that accumulatively has a cause. And the law of cause and effect says this. It says several things, but one of them is this. That the cause is equal to or greater than all the subsequent effects. So science recognizes that everything we see comes from an initial cause. They call it the first cause or the initial cause. And so they do indeed recognize, praise Yah, that everything we see comes from an initial cause or source. Now, from a scientific point of view, the best thing that they can say is that source is called the Big Bang Theory. Because you see, there's only two theories, I'm going to say theories, two views of how things began. I have not discovered a third, and I don't know any scientists. People who know far more than I have discovered a third yet. And that is simply this. Either you believe something came from nothing, or you believe that something always was. You don't have a third choice. Both of those just from a strictly natural man's point of view, seem equally absurd and hard and difficult to imagine. Something always was. That's difficult for all of us to conceive. Of course, from a creationist point of view, that means God. God is the one who always was, that brought something out of his word. Ex nihilo is one of the words we use, out of nothing. Even though I understand what they say by that, God didn't bring things out of nothing. He brought them out of his word, which is spirit, which is unseen. And so that's why they say out of nothing. But scientists believe that something came from nothing, literally. And they call that the Big Bang. In the beginning was a small infinitesimal entity that was smaller than the head of a pin. And that thing exploded and became the universe. So in the beginning was nothing, and it exploded and became the universe. Those of intelligent design, we all believe that something always was. Those are the only two choices you have. So the law of cause and effect is that the effects will come from the cause, that what we're seeing comes from something. And remember the law of like kind produces like kind. Now, it's not by coincidence that most, and I talked about many of the religions in the world that have evolutionary basis, but you'll find out that that evolution severely affects our morals. Because you see, if you don't come from a good God, if you don't believe that there is a responsibility to one higher than yourself, then the natural conclusion is, I'm going to do whatever pleases me as long as I don't get caught. Because we all recognize that there are people on earth that we have to give an account to, the policeman, the judge, the parents, the teachers. But since there's no higher authority than them, then from our point of view, I'll do what I want to do to please me as long as I don't get caught. And there's no one else to be responsible to as well. And this led to the philosophy of existentialism. Existentialism basically believes that man has the ability to be able to make his own laws, and he needs to be free to do whatever he pleases him, whatever he thinks is right. Well, that doesn't work, because in any society, if you're all free to do whatever you think is right and whatever pleases you, that works just fine until someone walks up and, because it pleases him and he thinks it's right and he thinks it's a good idea, kicks you in the face with his boot. Now, everything works fine until someone does you harm. And then you sit back and realize, well, maybe we ought to have a law against people kicking me in the face. Maybe we ought to have a law against that. And so man begins to simply develop his own laws. And so the whole theory falls apart because men really don't follow it. They say that they want to be free, but what they end up doing is making their own laws. It's just like in Christianity, once again, in typical Christian teaching, they say we are free indeed, and we have liberty and freedom. But the reality is that they just replaced God's laws with their own laws. See, the evolutionary process just creeps right into our religious thinking as well. Some of the most dastardly people on the planet all had Darwinism as their foundation. Karl Marx, called the spiritual father of the communistic system. Marx was an avid inheritor of Darwin, and he combined his social and economic ideas with evolutionary principles. Marx wrote that Darwin's book contains, and I quote, "It contains the basis in natural history of all of our views." And of course, his disciple Lenin applied the same sort of philosophy when he ruled as well. Leon Trotsky, which is another communist leader, was fanatically committed to Darwinism and Marxism. As a matter of fact, he said that Darwin's ideas intoxicated him, and that Darwin, and I quote, "Darwin stood for me like a mighty doorkeeper at the entrance to the temple of the universe." And so he believed with no creator's laws to restrain him, and with the justification of evolution, he felt free to use any means to attain power and political ends as well. Joseph Stalin, you're familiar with him, probably the world's worst mass murderer. He studied at a theological college in Georgia. Now, not Georgia in the United States, but Georgia and Russia. He began in a theological college, and then he naturally began reading the works of Darwin combined with his training. And then his conclusion was that evolution provided no basis for conscience or morals. And then he felt that he was free then to torture and murder to whatever extent he chose to achieve his communistic goals. It's because of evolution. Adolf Hitler, of course, whom we're all familiar with, he also formed his racial and social policies on the evolutionary ideas of the superiority of the favored races. And he got that from the subtitle of Darwin's book. And of course, we know that Hitler murdered 6 million Jews. He killed the Jews and he killed many blacks and gypsies and the retarded because they were deemed unfit to live. In other words, they had to die in order for the evolutionary process to continue. And he's the one that began the evolutionary science of eugenics. And eugenics, by the way, was an attempt at that time to breed a better human race by applying evolutionary principles. Its founder was Darwin's cousin, no less, Francis Galton. So that's where he got the idea from, is the evolutionary things taught by his cousin. And then these ideas were picked up in the United States by Charles Davenport and Harry Laughlin and people like that. And eventually President Woodrow Wilson and the Rockefeller Foundation and Margaret Sanger. I don't know if you know who Margaret Sanger is, but she's the founder of Planned Parenthood. Okay. So in other words, the background of the whole idea of abortion is deeply embedded in evolutionary type of thinking. It was also picked up by Oliver Wendell Holmes, which happened to be the judge at the Scopes trial. And it was bankrolled by the Carnegie Institution and the Rockefellers and so on and so forth. And you'll find out that a lot of the greatest mass murderers, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, and so forth, all held and regarded Darwin as their favorite authors and their favorite teachers as well. And so the basic line is simply this. To be consistent with evolutionary worldview, then there can be no such thing as unchanging rules. The whole basis of evolution is there is no such thing as unchanging rules, because rules go through the same evolutionary process as men do, as people do. And it's what's expedient for the society or the individual that counts. And therefore there's no distinction in kind between people and animals. Or you got PETA and organizations like that. And ultimately, logically, there's no difference between people and grass, no difference between you and a rock. As a matter of fact, Stalin is said, it's reported to have said that he claimed that killing a million people was no different than mowing the lawn. No different than mowing the lawn. As a matter of fact, also, the late evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould, who died, I think, within the last 3 or 4 years, because I saw an interview with him when it came close to the year 2000, when they were interviewing Stephen Gould. And he knew that many of the great well-known racists in the world also had an evolutionary point of view. And so in defending that, he had to get out and write books to defend that, because he realized, of course, his defense was that racism was a perversion of, or a misuse at the best, of Darwinism. But the truth is that it is indeed logically consistent with Darwinistic teaching, for that matter. And so you've got Hitler and Marx and Stalin and so forth, and all believing that humans are in the same struggle for survival, and that the Aryan race will overcome, and that blacks and Jews were simply not fully evolved, and that the only way that the evolutionary process, in other words, those who are not fully evolved are holding back those who are to be involved in the evolutionary process. And so man can get better and better and better. So they had to die. The blacks and the Jews had to go. And they were the primitive races, if you will. Now, I believe John chapter 10, verse 10, is one of the places that the Messiah subtly hints at this evolutionary point of view as opposed to creation and God. In John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, you're familiar with this verse, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. but I am come that you might have life and that they might have more abundantly. Remember, I told you, I believe that evolution is the seed of the serpent. Creation is the seed of the woman, which is life. The contrast here is the difference between life and abundant life. And life and abundant life will produce after itself if you're willing to receive the abundant life of God's word. His seed is his word. And there's only one good seed, and it reproduces always from the very beginning after himself, if you will. And that will always produce life. However, there's another seed, the seed of the serpent, the Adamic nature, if you will. The thief comes not to, and but to steal and to kill and to destroy. So what's it going to produce? Those who steal and kill and destroy. Chaos and so forth. That's why I believe Hasatan's fall was between. I'm not an advocate of the so-called gap theory, but I do believe that was the place of the fall of Hasatan, and that the earth became confused and in chaos and so forth because of the fall of Hasatan. That's in my Bereshit series, and I go into much more detail about why I believe that and all the evidence I believe, especially in the Hebrew that you see in scriptures with that. Now, also, one of the reasons why we need to understand the differences between evolution and creation is because involved in defending our faith. Lots of people will come up to you and will give you so-called alleged discrepancies in the Bible. Two of the most popular ones, for example, would be the flood, and the other one would be the plagues in Egypt. Okay. Well, there's you know, they try to explain it through naturalistic means. Actually, the Red Sea was only 4 inches deep, and there was a certain wind that came through there that time, and they blew it back. So there wasn't any miracle to that. And so people are always trying to point out all the discrepancies in the Bible. Someone will come up. Remember, I told you about the Noah getting all the animals in the ark, or they'll say something like this. I'm sure you've heard this one. In order to have that much water cover the earth in 40 days and 40 nights and even cover the top of the mountains, it would have to rain so hard that the rain would suck the oxygen out of the air and everybody would suffocate before the flood even got to them. See? And once again, what have they failed to understand? Two things. They don't know anything about empirical science. They don't really know good empirical science. They know evolution. And they don't know what the Bible says. Those are their two problems, because if you read the Bible, you see most of the water came from the earth and under the earth when the earth opened up and it gushed forth. Most of the water did not come from the heavens. It came from under the earth and so forth. But you see, it's a proper understanding of creation that answers those questions. The same erroneous presuppositions that are made about creation is also made about theology. People make statements and they don't know what happened in the beginning. They don't know the beginning. They don't know creation. As a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest that probably most religious people in this country, the only thing they know about the beginning, the image that they immediately get because of their lack of real knowledge about it, is a big boat floating in the water with giraffe heads sticking out. Okay. And they may know a few things about the Exodus from Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner and so forth. And even as pastors and teachers, we were trained basically to go back into the Old Testament and find a verse that had something to do with our New Testament message that we were going to give a Sunday morning. And we would find a verse that had something to do with that. And we would mention the relationship with that. And of course, maybe we were trained to go to the 23rd Psalm when there was a funeral and when we did marriage counseling. We went to the Song of Solomon or whatever. And of course, when we needed some money, we went to Malachi, went to the book chapter, you know what I mean. And so that's basically the great knowledge we have of the Old Testament. But because of our lack of knowledge, then we misunderstand what's going on in the New Testament. Once again, I'm drawing this parallel. We misunderstand what's going on now because we have a skewed view of what went on then. If we don't know Torah, we're going to have no idea what Paul's talking about. I can assure you, if you don't know Torah, you will have no idea what Rav Shaul or Paul is talking about in all of his letters. You will misunderstand them and misapply them, and you ask the same stupid theological questions that people that are ignorant of the Bible ask about the flood and the plagues in Egypt and so forth, because they really don't know what it says. They have no knowledge of the past, so we can't defend our faith. And so when we read verses in the Bible, like we are no longer under the law and so forth, and Christ died to free us from the law, we don't understand what he meant by that, or we misunderstand it because we don't understand the Torah. And so when we read in Romans chapter 14 about God does not esteem one day above another and so forth, we automatically conclude that to be the Sabbath for some reason. And when we read about the observances of times and the feast and so forth in Galatians chapter 4, we automatically assume, oh, that's talking about getting rid of the feast of the Lord, because we don't know anything about the feast of the Lord. We don't know the end because we don't know the beginning. Now, also in biblical thinking, sin precedes death, not the other way around. These are the other two things are the opposite with evolution and creation. You cannot combine the two. In evolutionary thinking, death and suffering and disease over millions of years are what led up to man's emergence. It had to happen in order for the evolutionary process to take place. And death and suffering will continue, and death is just part of life, and so on and so forth. Now, I'm going to say some couple of things here that that may surprise you, and I hope that I can easily defend them. Sin preceded death, according to the scriptures. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." So sin precedes death. You didn't have death before sin. It's not the other way around. Then it goes on to say, but the gift, but the contrasting conjunction there, but the gift of life, of eternal life, the gift of God is eternal life in the Messiah Yeshua. The contrast is death in life. I'm going to suggest to you the contrast is choose life, choose death. I'm going to suggest to you that God hates death, that death is an intruder, it's an enemy, and it's the wages of sin. However, evolution teaches that death is a part of life, or in many cases, death is life. In order to produce, we must have those who are the weakest die off in order for the strongest to survive. As a matter of fact, if you're a pastor and you're listening to me right now, you probably counsel people like I do. You've got someone who's just lost a loved one. And what do we sometimes say to them? In order to console them and ease their pain, we tell them, you know, hey, death's a part of life. It's just a natural process. And we just need, it's okay. They're in heaven now and they're with the Lord and everything's okay. And death's not, but God does hate death. I've had to change my mind about that over the years. It is something that God hates. It is good from an evolutionary point of view. It is an enemy from God's point of view. And eventually, this thought process went down through the Egyptians and down through the Greeks and became part of Greek thought and even Oriental thought. In Oriental, such as Japan and in Greece, suicide, for example, is an honorable thing to do. People are held up in honor for committing suicide, Harry Carey and so on and so forth, however it's pronounced. The idea, of course, theologically is the sooner we get to heaven, the sooner we'll be with the Lord. Well, death is not a good thing. Now, we have hope after our death, and because that, of course, is a reaction to the Torah. Now, what I want to begin to talk about now is the difference in evolution between macroevolution and microevolution. I'm going to suggest to you that Christianity teaches theologically macroevolution. But what's the truth in Scripture is what we call microevolution. Now, macroevolution is a vertical evolution, okay? Things are getting better, going up, if you can imagine going straight up, okay? The food chain, if you will, or the food ladder or whatever, and that the life is progressing upwardly. That is called macroevolution, and things are taking gigantic changes, major changes upward between kinds. The rungs of a ladder being the kinds going upward. Okay? One kind evolves into another kind. That is called macroevolution. Microevolution, however, is the teaching that things evolve within a kind horizontally. In other words, there are small changes within a kind, but it still remains a kind. One kind does not change into another kind. That's called microevolution. In other words, life does not come from non-life. That's macroevolution. Things totally different from other things don't pop up, okay? Man from monkey, bird from fish, Sunday from Sabbath, Easter from Passover, Christmas from Sukkot, food from unclean things, and no Torah from Torah. Now, I'll explain those things and get into, we're going to get into a lot more detail in comparison to our dominant religious thought and the evolutionary process. And we're going to talk about some more science as we get into the last half of this very special tape series that I hope you enjoy. Is something that's dear to my heart because I think it's so imperative to understand in these last days. And I hope to prove that before the end. So stick with me, stay with me, and remember in the meantime, cling to your roots that your days may be long and that you will prosper in everything you set your hand to do. We'll see you again. Take care. Shalom aleichem.